If you would open up your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 3, follow along as I read. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And it happened at that time, as Eli was lying down in his place, now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, that the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he said, he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for thy servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. Be reading two sections from Matthew this morning. Starting with verse 1, Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Turning now to chapter 19, starting at verse 13. We'll just be reading through verse 15. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there.
For the last two Sundays, I've been preaching against abortion and what we can do about it. One pastor, when he was preaching against abortion, received a letter afterward, and it said, "I know abortion is wrong, but have you signed up to adopt a child? What are you and your church doing for crack babies, for children who are abused, and for children who are shipped from foster home to foster home? Have you opened your door to a pregnant teenager whose parents have kicked her out? Have you ever volunteered to answer calls from desperate teens looking for an alternative to abortion? Just opposing abortion is not enough." And I couldn't agree more heartedly. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must remember that He wants us to welcome children in His name, along with all others who may be vulnerable or hurting or needy. And Jesus teaches the importance about reaching out to children. We see that in Matthew chapter 18 and particularly in Matthew 19 verses 13 through 15. In this section of Matthew 19 verses 13 through 15, we find a historical account of an incident in which children were being brought to Jesus, probably by their parents. The Greek word here for children, paideia, means child of various ages, could be an infant or a more mature child of advanced age. And why were these children being brought to Jesus? Why were these parents or nannies or babysitters or relatives bringing these children to Jesus? Well, if you look in your Bibles, our text says that it was in order that he might lay hands on them and pray. In other words, they were bringing their little ones to the Lord Jesus Christ so that he might give a blessing to them. The laying on of hands goes back to the Old Testament ceremony that was used by those in authority to show love and authority, resulting in blessing upon the individual who received the laying on of hands and prayer. So here we have this picture, people bringing kids to Jesus. I can't help but picture a mom and dad like Shiara and Josh Rusev coming with their 8 children, 14 years and under. Both parents have one child in each arm and the rest of them are walking along behind them, coming up to Jesus and handing off these children to him and asking him if he would lay hands on them and pray for them. And you can imagine with just a few families like the Rusevs coming to Jesus all at the same time, that's a lot of children all at once. And the disciples may have felt like they needed to do a little bit of crowd control. So we're told here that they rebuked the people. That is, they rebuked the parents or whoever it was bringing these children to Jesus. They sharply censored them for what they were doing. I can imagine them saying something like, "Get away from Jesus with all those kids. He has better things to do than to be bothered with blessing the bunch of little kids hanging all over him." it would appear that those parents who brought their children came with proper motives. I mean, they didn't come in a superstitious way thinking that just having Jesus lay hands was going to transfer some magical powers. Otherwise, Jesus would have corrected them right there on the spot. But how did Jesus feel about all this? We know how the disciples felt about it. They weren't happy. They weren't pleased. They were trying to run interference for the Lord. How did Jesus feel about this? Well, look in your Bibles here at the text, verse 14. See what he said. He said, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Now we have a parallel text to this in Mark chapter 10 and verse 14, which says, "But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, 'Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.'" So Mark informs us that Jesus was actually indignant over what he saw the disciples doing. It troubled him deeply in his heart that the disciples would try to rebuke and interfere with parents who were bringing their children to him. It bothered our Lord Jesus that his own disciples would take this callous, even sinful approach and attitude toward children and their parents. Jesus didn't want those in his church, particularly his disciples, to prevent parents from bringing their children to him. He clearly told them, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them." And so we can expect Christ's disapproval if we try to keep anyone from coming to Jesus, especially young children. What is our Lord's reasoning behind this? Well, look again at the text. He tells us. He says, "For to such belongs the kingdom of God." What does that mean? For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Well, it means that all of the rights and the blessings of God's kingdom and its salvation belongs to such as these. And what we can learn from this is how tenderly our Lord cares for the souls of little children. We saw that in our Old Testament scripture reading in 1 Samuel chapter 3, as the Lord is calling out to young Samuel. He was just a child. And yet, he is called one night from the Almighty God of heaven. And he is given this awesome information about judgment that is to fall upon the house of Eli. That is pretty complicated, heavy material for a child to be able to take in, assimilate, and then communicate to his overseer, Eli. And yet we're told that the boy Samuel ministered there in the presence of the Lord. And the Lord was pleased to call this young child, Samuel, into his presence and to have him represent the Almighty in this role as priest. J.C. Ryle says, "The great head of the church found time to take special notice of children. Although his time on earth was precious, and grown men and women were perishing on every side for lack of knowledge, yet he did not think little boys and girls of such small importance. He had room in his mighty heart even for them, and not least he has left on record words concerning them which his church should never forget. Of such is the kingdom of God." Now, this morning, I would like for us to explore a very important question. And the question is, how can we bring children to Jesus Christ to be blessed? How can we do that? How can we bring children to Jesus Christ to be blessed? We can't do it in the physical sense, for He is not here. He is risen, just as He said. But we can bring our children to Christ in a true, real, spiritual sense. And the first way we can bring them to Jesus is in the arms of our prayers. We can bring children to Jesus in the arms of our prayers. I'm sure that those of you who are parents, before your precious children ever even saw the light of this world, that many of you had already been praying for them, that God would be pleased to bestow His mercy and grace upon them. Many of you were praying that they would be born again before they were yet to be born the first time. When we looked into their young faces, we never asked God to grant them wealth or fame or anything else, but that they might be dear unto the Almighty God and that their names would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what we wanted. That's what we prayed for. Charles Spurgeon talks about his childhood. He says, "I cannot tell how much I owe to the solemn words of my good mother. It was the custom on Sunday evenings when we were little children for her to stay at home with us and read verse by verse and explain the scripture to us. After that was done, then came the time of pleading, and the question was asked how long it would be before we would think about our state. How long before we would seek the Lord? Then came a mother's prayer, and some of the words of a mother's prayer we shall never forget. I remember on one occasion her praying, 'Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they do not lay hold of Christ.' That thought of a mother's bearing witness against me pierced my conscience, and it stirred my heart. This pleading with them for God and with God for them is the true way to bring children to Christ." And have we ceased to bring them to Christ in our prayers? Perhaps they are grown, but they should not be out of your prayers. We should seldom bow our knees without praying for our children. Our daily cry must be, "Oh, that they might live before you, O Lord. Oh, that your grace and mercy might take hold of their tender, impressionable hearts and turn them from the ways of evil and wickedness to the courts of the Lord. Bring them to the foot of the cross of Christ." Those who have been blessed with a personal and saving relationship with Christ should be the most anxious for their children to enter into such a relationship with Christ as well. I mean, those of you who have been forgiven of your sins, those of you who have come to have peace with God, that God is your friend instead of your angry enemy, those of you who know the joy of forgiven sin and the confidence of the glory to come, how would you not want that for your children as well? God knows that nothing would give us more joy than to see the conversion of our children. Our souls would almost leap out of our bodies with joy if we knew that our children belonged to the living God. Truly, we would say with the Apostle John in 3 John verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And you may ask, how can people come to Christ today? They cannot come physically to Jesus like they did here in Matthew 19, being brought to Him. But they can come by simple prayer and by faith. Faith is the way to Christ. You see, coming to Jesus Christ means laying hold of Him with the hands of faith, believing in Jesus, agreeing with Jesus, trusting in Jesus and in Him alone for your salvation. Looking to Him for my life, my pardon, my salvation, my everything. Christ is our all in all. And it is through prayer that we present our children to Jesus. Even though He is now in heaven, He can still reach them with His touch of blessing. That is how we bring Him, in the arms of prayer. There's a second way we can bring children to Jesus, and that is by teaching them the things of God. We can bring children to Christ by teaching them the things of God. And we begin by teaching them at home. From the moment your child begins to talk or communicate, you should be working to teach them about Jesus. We need to teach them early in their lives, as shown in Proverbs 22:6, which says to train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and he reminds Timothy about how from infancy, from childhood, Timothy had known the scriptures which are able to make us wise unto salvation. And in chapter 1, he talks about Timothy's mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, and what godly women they were, and the faith that was living in them, and that Paul was now persuaded lived in Timothy as well. If we fail to teach them early, I can guarantee you that the devil will be right there to teach them early. He'll teach them his error. The best way to keep the devil's lies out of a child's head is to first fill that head with God's truth. And be sure that you take your time to read to your children the redemptive stories from God's Word. Don't let them be strangers to the plan of salvation. Read them good books, good children's books that will point them to the cross. Read them the classic, Pilgrim's Progress, over and over again. And make it real to them. Help them to understand. Set before your children life and death, sin and redemption, judgment and mercy, heaven and hell, the cross of Christ and His precious atoning blood. Let them see it from infancy, from childhood. And as you set these things before them, work with them to persuade them with tears and weeping to turn to the Lord. And your prayers and your supplications will be heard so that the Spirit of God may bring them to Jesus. We are to teach them early. And we are to teach them whenever and wherever we go. And I'd ask that you turn your Bibles with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. I want to read verses 1 through 7 to you. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, here we read, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." So here we clearly see the necessity of always exposing our children to the Word of God wherever we may go. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. The whole world is your classroom. And class begins when you rise. And it goes on until you lie down. And it begins the next morning when you rise again. You see, the Jews recognized that youth was that influential time when decisions are made that impacts one's final destiny. Solomon could say in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" Why should a person remember their Creator in the days of their youth? Because God deserves the very best time of our lives. The budding flowers of our youth should decorate the Lord's house and not Satan's chambers. A person should remember their Creator in the days of their youth because it will rescue them from the futile, unsatisfying search for happiness among the passing, discouraging things of this dying world. The glamour and the sparkle of this world can never satisfy our souls, people, because our souls were created for much greater things. Our souls were created for transcendent glory. And this passing world can never satisfy it. And the sooner a child comes to realize this and embrace this truth, the better, because he or she will be delivered from a whole multitude of grief and pain and sorrow, disappointment and discouragement. We should remember our Creator in the days of our youth because it will prevent the heart from being further hardened by continuing in unrepentant sin. You've seen what it looks like. A little boy or a little girl who seems to be so excited about coming to worship, coming to Sunday school, bringing their Bible. But as the years go on, something begins to change. That precious glow begins to dim about them. They no longer bring the Word of God to church. They no longer want to get out of bed in the morning to come to church. You can see it in their body language, even as they're sitting in church. The arms get crossed. They begin to slouch. Their eyes begin to glaze over. They roll their eyes. They don't want to sing anymore. They don't want to engage anymore. And as time goes on, they won't be here anymore. So there is this precious window of opportunity while their hearts are tender, while they're impressionable. They're to remember the Creator in the days of youth because it will rescue the soul from many deep and devastating sins. The best way for a person to be protected from drugs and premarital sex and violence and gangs and worldliness is to be converted in their childhood. We're to teach them whenever and wherever we go. But also we're to teach them in Sunday school. The Sunday school first began as a movement in 19th century England where poor children who had to work in factories could learn to read. You see, the Industrial Revolution brought about a lot of changes and it brought many of the children into factories. And they worked long hours. And they worked all week long, except for one day they had off, and that was Sunday. And because they would work from early in the morning to late at night, there was no time for them to go to school. There was no opportunity for them to learn how to read and write. And so the whole Sunday school movement began in order to educate the factory workers so they could learn to read and write. This was before child labor laws were put into place. By the mid-19th century, Sunday school attendance was a near universal aspect for childhood. Even parents who wouldn't want to go to church would gladly send their children off to Sunday school. Many insisted that they would go so they could get an education. I don't want you growing up not being able to read and write like me. You're going to Sunday school. You're getting an education. Working class families were grateful for this opportunity to receive an education. But biblical education was the core component of learning to read and write. The Bible was the textbook that was used for them to read. And many children learned to write by copying out the verses of the scriptures. A basic catechism was also thrown in and taught, as was prayer and the singing of hymns and moral virtues and manners. Sunday school pupils would then graduate and become Sunday school teachers, thereby gaining this experience of leadership that could not be found anywhere else in their lives. It's an incredible movement. And it came from England to America and carried the day in our churches. They came about to address an ongoing situation, the need to reach out to our youth with the gospel. And the original vision or aim of Sunday school was to reach entire communities of children and youth, to help make them responsible for embracing the gospel. Sunday school accepted that responsibility for the spiritual and moral protection of an entire generation that was up and coming through the ranks. But you know what is a tragedy is that Sunday schools are being abandoned by churches today. Many churches no longer offer Sunday school. And that would be okay if they had something better to fill in that gap. If they came up with a better idea in place of Sunday school. But many churches don't have anything to replace Sunday school. It's just being removed. And so the teaching and instruction of our youth for that 1 hour every week on Sunday mornings is missing from many churches. It's no longer hip. It's no longer cutting edge. But it is a real deficit for our churches today. It is a real deficit. 40 years ago, most churches had Sunday school programs that were just as well attended as Sunday worship. In fact, we often heard of people that would go to Sunday school and they wouldn't go to worship afterwards. They felt that they were getting more out of being there in Sunday school than they were at worship. Today, many churches are abandoning Sunday school altogether, and it is a travesty. I praise God for our Sunday school ministry here. I thank the Lord for our awesome Sunday school teachers. What a great balance God has given us of men and women in all age groups and categories of our Sunday school ministry. And I praise God that He is giving us extra Sunday school room. I thank God for the involvement that parents have. I thank God for the grandparents who are bringing their grandchildren or who would want to bring their grandchildren to Sunday school. We need to do all we can to reach out to the community. You know, the Great Commission is not just for adults. It's for children. In fact, it is even more important that we win children to the cross. That we win them while they are young. That we might save them from a world of woe and a multitude of sin as they grow older. And that they might be trained from infancy to know the Scriptures. Because they will make mighty saints. Those young saints become old angels. And many of the old angels who have been walking with the Lord for 50 or 60 years are some of the greatest assets in our church. But it began when they were in Sunday school. When a Sunday school teacher took it upon himself or herself to sit down with that child and look them in the eye and talk to them seriously about their soul and to tell them the good news of Christ and Him crucified. We need to use Sunday school as a tool of evangelism. We still are compelled by the Great Commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every what? Creature. And little children are creatures. Some of them are critters. And they need the gospel. Because they have a precious soul that will one day inhabit eternity, either in heaven in glory or in hell in utter misery. Why wait? Now is the time when their tender hearts are so impressionable and pliable. They're so trusting. Look at what Jesus said here in Matthew 18 to His disciples. In verse 3, He tells them, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What does it mean to become like children? It means to become trusting, to become simple in the sense of not demanding a million answers to a million questions, but taking God's word for it. It means, as He says in verse 4, to be humble. Not to be proud and arrogant, haughty and boastful and thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, but to be humble. To come like a little child who is dependent and who is needy and who is incapable of helping themselves, trusting. Whoever humbles themselves like such a child will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What can we do to strengthen our Sunday school ministry? We can strengthen it and make it a tool for this community by first attending Sunday school ourselves. Yes, I know that will mean that many of you who work hard all week will have to get up earlier to be here at 9 o'clock. It will mean that you'll start setting a good example for others to follow. It will mean that you will be instructed in the truths of God's Word that will help you to grow in greater conformity to Christ. It will mean a lot of good things will come your way. And that's a small sacrifice to pay. The Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. If the flesh will enable you to come, please be here. But also, commit your children. Commit your grandchildren. I am just so blessed when I see grandparents bringing their grandchildren who don't attend this church, but they bring them regularly to Sunday school. Most parents will be more than happy to get rid of their children for a few hours on Sunday morning, even if they don't come to church. But I would ask that you'd commit yourself to recruiting others to attend Sunday school. Don't just come yourself. Bring a neighbor, bring a friend, a co-worker. Recruit others to come to Sunday school. And then commit yourself to supporting Sunday school with your charitable donations so we can have better chairs or tables or equipment, supplies for Sunday school. And then think about committing yourself to teaching Sunday school. Our teachers are so awesome, they probably aren't going to let anyone replace them. There may be times that they'll need a substitute, and you can be on the substitute list. Commit yourself to teaching. Sometimes they may want a break for a semester or two. Step in. Sometimes we might be able to start a whole new class because we'll soon have extra classroom space. Sign up for that. Go to your elders and say, you know, I'd like to teach about this. And then commit yourself to expanding our Sunday school. I'm not sure what the overall attendance is of our Sunday school department, but I think it would be awesome if 1 year from now we had 100 children and young people and adults in our Sunday school classes. That would be an awesome goal that we should strive for. We'd have to reach outside our immediate congregation. We'd probably have to go knocking on doors in the neighborhood and get outside our comfort zone to invite people. Why don't we try by the end of January 2014 to have 100 in attendance in Sunday school? We could be able to do that because we have double that in our worship attendance. Really, we should have 200 in our Sunday school attendance by then. But we can commit to this important ministry by praying for God's blessing and His favor upon our efforts. Brethren, we are to expect great things from God as we attempt great things for God. And that involves the conversion of our children. In Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And I would like to talk to the children this morning, boys and girls. Please listen up because Pastor John has something very important he wants to say to you. I'm sure Mom and Dad have told you and taught you about sin and how serious it is and how God hates sin. And sin will bring God's punishment, and one day that punishment will be everlasting punishment in hell. And every sin is a storing up of wrath. Think of a big lake that is held back by a dam. And every sin pumps another gallon of lighter fluid or charcoal lighter in that lake. Every time you sin, you are storing up wrath for yourself to be revealed against yourself on the day of God's wrath. At the final day, that dam will burst open and that lake, a flammable lighter fluid, will come upon you and utterly devastate you. The Word of God is very clear in pushing us, if you will, that we would flee from the wrath to come. The Word of God compels us. It gets behind us, if you will, with warnings. And it says, flee and run. And who are we fleeing and running from? We are running from an angry God. The most angry person in the Bible is God. He is angry with the sinner every day. But patience holds back His wrath. But a day will come when patience will reach an end. And there will be no more mercy. And there will be no more hope. Now is the day for salvation, boys and girls. But we also see that Jesus could say, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." And God says in Isaiah 1:18, Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are as red as crimson, they shall be as wool. And we see that there are verses in the Bible that pull us to God, just as there are some that get behind us and push us. There are those sweet texts that draw us with that irresistible grace of the Lord to come. And boys and girls, there would be nothing that would make mom and dad more happy than to know that you've turned from your sin today and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. It will never get easier. The longer you wait, the harder it will be. Even now, as you're sitting there, think in your heart, Lord, I am a sinner and I need Christ to save me. And cry out that Christ will save you. Cry out from the depths of your heart that He would have mercy upon you. For the Lord always answers those prayers for mercy and forgiveness from a broken heart. The Lord Jesus assures us that the very way to enter a kingdom is to enter as a child. Otherwise, we'll never enter. And there are some big boys and girls here today who have not bowed the knee to Christ either, and you know who you are. And your heart grows harder every day. Come, the Lord says, let's reason together. Hear me. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Try the Lord. Go to Him. Throw yourself at the feet of His mercy, and you will find mercy. Call upon Him, and He will answer you. Because Jesus will never turn away those who come to Him. That's the picture we have here in our text. Jesus was upset when people tried to stop others from coming to Him. He says, let them come unto me, for to such is the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven, the door is thrown open to us all today. All we need to do is by faith, get up and come. Come unto Him with repentance, with sorrow for sin, with faith and trust in Christ, and you too will be a child of heaven. May God be pleased to make it so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the Word of God and how it, yes, it has these solemn, serious warnings of the judgment to come, but it also has these sweet invitations to come. Who in their right mind would turn their back upon such an invitation as found in the gospel? Who in their right mind would rather go to hell and suffer an eternity of torment than to humble themselves as a child and ask for mercy and help from a loving and tender God? Oh Lord, help us all to see the folly of sin and how it blinds us from the true realities that are to be found in Christ. Help us, Lord, to see how hard the heart can be, how deceitful our own minds can be in tricking us to think that perhaps it won't be that way at the end, that perhaps this life is the only existence we'll know. Oh, what folly, Lord. Please, by your grace and mercy, Almighty God, come and do what only you can do. Give new life to dead hearts. Save sinners, Lord. Whether they are willing or not, come and save your elect this day, that Christ may see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Amen.